Our reading is taken from Luke chapter 2, and it's verses 1 through to 14. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went down to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was out of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men."
I just want to share a few thoughts with you from that portion of Scripture that was read from us, read for us earlier, from Luke chapter 2. You know, friends, it's a familiar portion of Scripture, but you cannot read the opening chapters of Luke's Gospel without realizing that he's meticulous about historical detail. He tells us about Caesar Augustus, and he does so to make the point that Jesus was born in history, in stark contrast to all the gods of pagan religions. None of the Greek or the Roman gods, for instance, were born in history. None of them were born of a woman at a certain time and a certain place. Instead, it was claimed that they were born of the other gods. Luke mentions Caesar Augustus because that is the way to date the birth of Christ. And he wants to date the birth of Christ because time and history are important to God. The Bible tells us God created time, and God deals with people in time. So around 43 BC, during the reign of Caesar Augustus, the good news of Christmas is that God entered history in the person of his son, the man Christ Jesus. History and time are important to God. There are three words concerning time in the New Testament. The first word is chronos, from which you get the English words like chronology or chronicle. That word chronos is used in New Testament times for ordinary everyday offense. The second word is kairos, and that refers to significant moments in time, what we would call historic offense that changed the world and our perception of the world. So that particular word, kairos, would be used, for example, the World Trade Center attack back in 9/11, which was such an attempt, was such an event in our times. The Battle of Hastings in 1066, an event from almost a millennia ago, would be classed as that kairos-type event. The attack on Pearl Harbor 75 years ago, which some folks were remembering Wednesday week back, was such an event. And certainly the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ in history was such an event. The third word is pleroma, and this word means fullness and refers to the fullness of time. We find this word used by the Apostle Paul in his letters to the Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. "But when the fullness of time had come. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. The Lord Jesus Christ came when time had fully come. Meaning what? Meaning that God had directed all affairs, all events in human history, all the politics, all the nations, directed all men so that all is ready for the most important event in all of human history. God worked things out so that Christ was born at just the right time, the right place, in the right way. But friends, the plan of God, the fullness of time involved, you know, Caesar Augustus, his accomplishments, his peace, his empire, his language, his culture. So let me remind you again of Luke's promise in writing this gospel. He is writing the gospel to a man called Theophilus. We suspect that he may have been a nobleman, interested in the gospel, maybe even a Christian, some think, and Luke is writing to him to encourage him to believe these things that are being preached. So he's writing his gospel so that Theophilus can be certain about the gospel and the message of Christmas. He is writing his gospel so Theophilus knows that the events of Christ's life actually happened. They happened in history. They happened when Caesar Augustus was ruler. They happened in the fullness of time. So what Luke's message is to us in the run-up to this Christmas week, well, friends, Luke is telling Theophilus and he's telling us that the story of Christmas is a story about two saviors and two kings. Within the Roman Empire, everyone knew that Caesar claimed to be the savior and the ruler of the world. Unknown to him, around the year 43 BC, a rival was born, someone who was savior and king. So at the start of this Christmas week, Luke is calling his audience and he's calling us to make a choice between two saviors and two kings. Who is our savior? Caesar or Christ? Who is our king? Caesar or Christ? Two saviors. One who delivers and one who doesn't. In the years leading up to the birth of Jesus Christ, the Roman Empire was filled with discouraged, dispirited, and confused people. The confusion, the despair, the discouragement was the end product of many years of warfare and destruction and turmoil. The conquered peoples didn't know who or what to believe in anymore. You know, way back then, each nation had its own gods on whom it depended. When a nation lost a war or fell upon hard times, it meant that their gods were either forsaking them or were not powerful enough to protect them. The Roman Empire was, you know, spread right around the known world. The Roman Empire was filled with conquered people. So these people had no gods left as far as they were concerned. And without their gods in whom they could depend, to whom then could they look? No wonder these people living at the beginning of the first century were discouraged, dispirited, and confused. Augustus, he was a very ambitious man. He planned to change all of this. He decided to provide the security these despairing people needed after the loss of their gods. So he would give them a new way of life, a new world order. He would give them the order and the peace and justice of Rome. Augustus asked the conquered peoples to forget about all their other gods who had forsaken them, who weren't powerful enough to protect them. And he said to them, depend on this new Roman order. Depend on this way of life, which he, Caesar Augustus, was going to deliver to them. And he was going to be a symbol of this new this new salvation that he was going to provide for these dispirited peoples. Worship Augustus. That was the cry. Hail Caesar, and he will provide peace and prosperity. Augustus proposed a new worldwide religion, the worship of Caesar. Augustus proclaimed himself as the savior of the world's discouraged, dispirited, and confused people. He was going to save the world by his brilliance. He was going to save the world by his politics, his careful administration, his powerful military machine, his excellent economics, and the beauty and the magnificence of Roman culture. In later years, Augustus was remembered as the Roman emperor who pacified the world. His victories put an end to civil wars that had ravaged the Roman Empire. In the Roman Forum, there was a shrine to a pagan Roman god, the god Janus. And that shrine stood open in times of warfare. But when Augustus became emperor and put an end to a lot of those wars, the doors of that shrine were at last able to be closed. The Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, brought about by Caesar Augustus, marked the start of a glorious age of peaceful rule over a peaceful world. And to symbolize this, there was erected around 13 BC a great altar to the peace brought about by Caesar Augustus. Caesar's birthday was a holiday for the entire empire that marked a new beginning of this era. The refrain heard as Caesar's plan was being carried out, praise man and praise man's greatness. The anthem that was sung and heard was glory to man in the highest. My friends, here we are 2,000 years plus later. And people today still practice the religion of Caesar Augustus. People today still believe in the greatness of man, that man will deliver, that man's the savior. Man continues to look to himself, to his abilities, to his discoveries for his own salvation. As in Caesar's day, men put their heads together and they try to proclaim new world orders and new saviors. Countries turn to the political rights or the political left and propose their new leader and program to be the country's salvation. You know, Theresa May promises to be the savior of the jam generation, whoever the jam generation are. Donald Trump promised to be the savior of America. Many times during the run-up to the election did he promise to make America great again. People in Eastern Europe and the former, you know, Soviet bloc overthrew their communist masters some 30 years ago. They looked to democracy and political freedom and capitalism. Freedom from communism, they turned to capitalism. Some of them today are having second thoughts because it didn't deliver the salvation that they were hoping for. We heard about the Arab Spring when dictators were overthrown. Now many of those same countries are ruled by fanatical Muslims, many of them far worse off. Scientists and researchers put their hope in some new discovery, some new technology, which will make life more meaningful for all of us, or so we're told. We've seen in recent years massive, massive moral shifts. Others are being called for. And all these moral shifts supposedly promise salvation and an end to despair. Once again, it's the same old refrain. Glory to man in the highest. Man can save himself. Man will create, we're told, a utopia, a perfect society here on earth. The end to despair, the beginning of hope, is man himself. That's what he thinks. Then you come to this wonderful gospel and this glorious message that sounds forth at this time of year. And Luke comes with a different message. Luke says man can't save himself. The Bible screams at us, friends, man cannot save himself. No Caesar, no political freedoms, no technological advances, no cure, no discovery can dispel an end to despair and the beginning of hope. For hope and salvation, friends, Luke directs us to a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Luke comes with good news. Good news that works. He comes with good news that results in everlasting salvation. There is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior. He is Christ the Lord. It's not Caesar Augustus. It's Christ the Lord. His birth means peace to men on whom his favor rests. The testimony to his peace was not a man-made altar such as what was erected to the Pax Romana. Rather, it was the heavenly choir of angels. And it's this babe's birthday, not Caesar's, that marks the new beginning of time. His birthday, not Caesar's, is the Kairos event. How does this Savior operate? How is he going to save a dispirited, discouraged, confused, hopeless people? Well, he doesn't do it through a census. He doesn't send his legions into the world. He doesn't force himself upon people as Savior. Beloved, to put it simply, he dies upon a cross. The Savior brings hope and salvation through his blood that he shed on Calvary's tree. He is the sacrifice that takes away sin. Without the shedding of blood, friends, there is no forgiveness of sin. In the fullness of time, he comes to earth as a man and he dies upon the cross for sinners like ourselves. And this message of salvation is emphasized by the presence of the shepherds. And commentators in Luke's gospel have recognized for years that the shepherds at Bethlehem were probably watching over flocks that were destined for the sacrificial altar in Jerusalem. And the angel tells the shepherd about another lamb, a lamb of God, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And notice too that the angel did not say, a babe has been born to Mary. The angel said, a Savior has been born to you. Do you see, friends, it's as personal as that. He's born to you. The Savior was for them. The Savior was for us. Luke, the sacrificial lamb, tells us, was Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Caesar as Savior is worth nothing. His plan of salvation comes to nothing, but Christ, who we're worshiping, He is Savior, friends, beyond all worth. His plan of salvation works and results in redemption. The anthem that echoes forth with this Savior, the refrain that is heard, doesn't praise man. Rather, it praises God. And the heaven says, look, there was a multitude of angels singing, glory to God in the highest. That's the big difference between these two saviors, these two salvations. One brings praise to God. The other brings praise to man. And no wonder the salvation of Caesar fails, whereas the salvation that Christ brings succeeds. Christmas is a story not only of two saviors, but also of two kings. The name of one is Caesar Augustus. That's not his real name, obviously. It's a title that he took upon himself. It means exalted one. Caesar is one of the great men of the world historically. You know, he commanded thousands of Roman legions. His was an empire that stretched across the known world. Augustus commanded the whole world, and you know, the whole world moved to be censored. People heeded his every command, followed his every wish. And again, the ancient refrain being sung is glory to man in the highest. On the other side is a little child born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem, this insignificant town, very significant to the Christmas story, mentioned three times in this narrative that Luke gives us. Joseph went up to Bethlehem, we're told in verse 4. The angels announced that this is where the Savior was born. We're told that the shepherds hurried to Bethlehem. What's important about Bethlehem? You know, and just in case we don't know, as I say, Luke mentions it three times in this narrative. He brings it home to us that Bethlehem is the city of David. David was Israel's greatest king. He tells us that Joseph came from David's line. Why is all that significant? Friends, it's significant because there was prophecies made, you know, thousands of years, hundreds of years before Christ was born, about how he would be born, the line he would come through, the town he would be born in, from Micah chapter 5, 1 and 2. Bethlehem, that's where this Savior is going to be born. And Luke's telling us here that these scriptures are being fulfilled. I was saying last Sunday evening when we were looking at some of the prophecies concerning Christ in the Old Testament, one of the arguments that we tend to put across in the open air when we're preaching in the market, you know, why believe the Bible? Because of fulfilled prophecy. You know, that can't be ignored. You can't write that out of the equation or bury your head in the sand like an ostrich. You got to face up to this. Prophecies were made, and those prophecies have been fulfilled. But then, friends, is Jesus really king? I ask that because when you read this narrative, there's no room for him in the inn at Bethlehem. He's born in a stable. He's led in a manger. The only ones bound before him are poor shepherds. By his own admission, his is an invisible kingdom that is not of this world. He has no army of soldiers, yet he claims to be king. From this world's perspective, looking at Jesus Christ, from the world's perspective, he doesn't look too impressive. Yet his rule, in his rule we hear heaven's angels singing glory to God in the highest. More than 2,000 years ago, a king was born. Came into this world as a little baby. And he lived and he died for us. The king lived and died for us. Where's Caesar's empire today? It's gone. Where are his legions today? Gone. But Christ's kingdom's still here. Christ's kingdom's still being built. People are still being added to Christ's kingdom. People who are hopeless are being brought into this kingdom and given hope. People who are troubled are brought into this kingdom and are given peace. This is the king we talk about, friends. This is the king we preach about. This is the king that we delight in. The shepherds heard the news. And it says they made haste. They rushed to Bethlehem. As you hear this word today, friends, I don't know where you stand spiritually. Many of you are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But would you make haste to meet this king? Would you rush to meet this king and embrace him as your Savior? Confess him as Lord? Who is your Savior? Is he Jesus Christ? Or is he Caesar? Is he this world? Is that your Savior? Are you trusting in the things of this world? Who is your Lord? Who is your King? Is it Caesar? Or is it Christ? And many of us profess faith in Christ and say, oh, Jesus is my King. Jesus is my Lord. Well, you know, friends, that demands something off us. You can't say Jesus is your Lord and then turn around and say, well, I'll do things my own way. You can't say Jesus is Lord and hear his word preached week in, week out and say, well, I'm not going to put that into practice. You got to put it into practice. If Jesus Christ is Lord, that means he is Lord. And it has to be seen in our lives. May God give us the grace to live out what we profess to believe. And in this sort of run up to the Christmas week, friends, let us rejoice in this. Let us exult in it. God became a man. The King came into the world for us. We're having two services next Sunday. We'll have our Christmas morning service as normal. And we'll meet again next Sunday evening. I know that lots of people have family and friends and around for Christmas, and people travel for Christmas. But if you're able to be here, you know, come and meet. If there's any place that should be opened on a day that's set aside to remember the incarnation of Christ, if there's any place that should be opened, if there are any people who should be exulting in that and singing about it, surely it's the people who profess to believe it. And so if you're able to come, please come. Understand, obviously, if you're not able to. But certainly, the buildings that should be open next week, with light shining out of them and people singing God's praise, are churches where Christ is uplifted.